We've been in a sermon series called Faithful Foundations, and that's when we look at just the most important truths or the most familiar stories that are the foundations of our faith, the same stories that we share with our kids in Bible school. If it's important to them, it should probably be important to us, and we're going to continue with that today. And today we're actually going to look at a very familiar story. It's probably one that everybody knows. It's probably one that even if you're not really involved in church, you've probably heard of before. And it's a very familiar story, but I want to look at it a little bit differently today because we sometimes have some tunnel vision. So let me tell you what I'm talking about. If we believe, and if I believe, that the Bible is true, and I believe the Bible is true, and then it was written by men, divinely inspired by God, and so it is without error. That means the stuff in here happened. That means it's true. So instead of reading it as a Bible story, I would really like to look at this story today as an actual thing that happened to actual people in an actual period of time. And I think that changes the story a little bit for them, and I think it changes it for us. A lot of times we read the Bible as, you know, that's something that happened in Bible times. But you understand in the first century, they didn't flip to their calendar and it was like January 1, Bible time, January 2, Bible time. Like this was an actual period of time that we call Bible times now, but this was actual people going through actual stuff. So we're going to take a look at this familiar story. You already know how it ends when we start. But first I want to show you a short clip. This story has a little bit to do with the reality of death. And many of you know from a year or so ago, one of my favorite comedians from the 50s and 60s was Don Adams, who gave us Maxwell Smart, Agent 86. He was also the voice of Inspector Gadget and Tennessee Tuxedo and a bunch of other stuff. And for his 75th birthday, he shared with his party his unique perspective on death. I just want to take a look at that.
Actually, I plan to live to at least 100. However, if it doesn't work out that way, I just want to say now that I don't want a big funeral. I don't want a lot of flowers or eulogies or anything like that. I just like a few of my close friends to get together and try to bring me back to life.
No big funeral, no flowers, just everybody get together and try to bring me back from the dead. And that sounds preposterous, that sounds silly. We would never do that. We would never have a funeral and gather around. Let's just pray and see if this person comes back to life. But it's not completely preposterous when you look at the Bible story that we're going to share today. Because it's about death, and it's about unfortunate things that happen to good people. But it lends itself to a question that we've all asked. A question that you may be even asking it this season in your life. If not, you'll be asking it in the next season. And it's, why doesn't God do something about that? Why doesn't God do something about that? Now that is different for everybody. But when you watch TV, when you see illness, when you see death, when you see injustice in the world, when you hear about all the evil, it's like, why doesn't God do something about that? You know, and it's different for everybody. You may work at or with that. And it's like, man, why doesn't God do something about that? You may be sitting next to that. You may be, have left that at home, right? And like, why doesn't God do something about that? And when that is personal, it's an even bigger deal. So why doesn't God do something about that? When we see situations that we know God could fix, why doesn't God do something about that? So the story we're going to look at today is the story of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Now, like I said, most of you know this story, so let's just get it out there. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Spoiler, that's what happens at the end, and we all knew that. But I want to look at this story a little bit differently today because this was an actual thing that happened to actual people, people just like you and I, and I think that's significant. And when John wrote this down, when John recorded this, people reading in the first century or would have heard about it, they didn't know the end of the story. But they would have known a little bit about life. And we know that God is holy, and God is love, and God is omnipotent and omnipresent. But God can, to a lot of people in their worst situations, God can be or seem inattentive, uncooperative, or perhaps most familiar, late. God just sometimes seems like he's late. He didn't show up when he should have. And in our own life, you have those situations. You can recall a time where it's like, you know what? I don't feel like God is cooperating with me on this. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and God's not holding up his end. Or maybe God just seems inattentive, like I don't know if he's listening to me or not. Or like, man, now's the time I need God to show up in this situation, and he's nowhere to be found, or you just don't feel his presence. I got at a particularly dark point in my life several years ago, my mom, who's a wonderful woman, and well-meaning, and a good Christian woman, she got me a book. And it said, God is never late, never early, and always on time. And it was a book about, you know, just hang in there. And at the particularly dark point in my life, I wanted to throw that book on the ground and set it on fire because I didn't need that. I didn't need a cliche. I didn't need a book because I was in this point where it just felt like God was not paying attention, certainly not what was going on in my life, and certainly not cooperating with me on my problems. And so that's where we'll find these folks in this story. If you want to follow along, it's John chapter 11. I'm going to take a look at the story of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Then he gives a particular detail. Verse 2 says, "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Now, this is just kind of a little extra detail. There are a lot of Marys in the Bible. But in the first century, this story of this woman who anointed and honored Jesus in such a special way, that story gained a lot of popularity. People would have known this Mary. So John kind of clarifies and says, this is Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And you know, it's that Mary, the Mary that anointed Jesus. And everyone reading would have been like, oh, that Mary, we know that Mary. Verse 3 says, "So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill." Now at this point, Jesus was located about a day and a half's walk away. That's how long it would have taken him to get there. But it's important, this is such a critical part of the story, because Jesus knew he was friends with Mary and Martha. And in fact, Lazarus was just simply known as the one Jesus loved. If Lazarus wore a name tag, it would look like this. Hello, my name is the one Jesus loves. And everybody would have known exactly who he was talking about. Now, the reason this is important to the story is these folks, friends of Jesus, followers of Jesus, they would have seen Jesus heal strangers. They would have seen Jesus just heal people kind of lined up on the street. He healed Roman government officials. He healed Gentiles. People that didn't even know him, Jesus healed. Right? And now, the one that Jesus loves is sick. So this has got to be really significant. Verse 4 says, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So Jesus creates a new category of that. He creates a category of that. He creates a category of stuff. That stuff that happens for God's glory. It's like, yeah, but this is sickness. Sickness is bad, right? Jesus, sickness is bad and Lazarus is sick. And he's like, yeah, but it's a special category. It's for God's glory. It's so that the Son of Man can be glorified. So he's challenging their theology a little bit on how they even understand that this whole thing with God works. Verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And it's like, well, we've already established that. Why would John say that again? I think he says it because it bears repeating based on what he's getting ready to say. It's important to remind the audience, by the way, I promise Jesus loved these folks. Jesus loved Mary. Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Lazarus. Because, verse 6, "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." So see why it's important to remind that, I promise, he loved them. But when he found out they were sick, he stayed 2 days later. "Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again." And it's like, you said you loved him, but then you waited. You say that you love him, they're your friends, and you stay. Why don't we just get up and go? What are we waiting for? So verse 8, "The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Like, Jesus, you may not remember this, but we do. They're trying to stone you. The Jewish leaders are kind of looking to stone you, and if you want that for yourself, that's fine, but the problem with you getting stoned is sometimes they miss and they hit us. You know, if we're following you, our safety is of a concern, because if your safety is compromised, our safety is compromised. So then Jesus says something peculiar. Verse 9, he says, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" What? Like first we're not going to Judea, now we're going to Judea, and you're going to get, you know, they're looking for you, and we're in danger, and now you're philosophizing? What are you talking about? But Jesus takes this moment and just provides a little teaching moment. It says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now, I've got a feeling they have no idea what he's talking about there, but it's so profound. It's like, you know what? You can stay here if you want, but I won't be here very long. And when I leave, a light goes out. And so it's important for you to stay with me, to learn everything that you can, so that when I leave, the light that keeps men from stumbling, the light will continue. And if you go with me, you're going to learn something that you can't learn any other way. Like, this is so important. I'm going to show you something that you'll never see if you don't go. So verse 11 says, "After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.'" So Jesus is back on track with the story now. He's, look, Lazarus is asleep, and we're going to go wake him up. And then the disciples give Jesus a little bit of medical advice. They say, the disciples say to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Oh, well, we don't want to go to Judea anyway. They're trying to kill us there. If he's sleeping, he's fine. Feed a fever, starve a cold, he'll be fine. We don't want to go there anyway. Verse 13, it says, "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died.'" Then Jesus makes what on the surface would appear to be the most insensitive, most extreme statement. At the very least, it challenges our theology and it challenges our understanding of Jesus. As Lazarus is dead, and he goes on to say, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. My friend, the one I love, has died, and I'm glad I wasn't there." It's like, wait, you knew he was going to die. You let your friends watch him die, the one that you love, and you're glad? That's so challenging. And it finishes verse 15. He says, "So that," this is why I'm glad, "so that you may believe, but let us go to him." It is so important that you guys have a grown-up faith. It's so important that you learn something. It's so important that you can only learn it this way. It's so important that you see this happen in this way, that I'm glad I wasn't there, because this is for God's glory. And that's challenging, and that doesn't make us emotionally feel good about the story, but that's the way it happened. Verse 16, it says, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Now, there's a lot you can kind of look at this, and you can look at it 12 different ways. If this was Peter, you know, understanding what we know about Peter, ready, fire, aim Peter, I think he would have just put his leg on a rock and said, "Let's go with him and let's die with him." This is not Peter, this is Thomas. And I want you to hang on to Thomas, because we're going to talk about Thomas next week. And kind of the picture we get of Thomas from Scripture, I don't see him boldly making this statement. I see him more of like the Eeyore character in the story, you know, Winnie the Pooh and Eeyore. And it's like, well, then let's just go with him. Let's just die with him. Everything's going wrong. Lazarus is dead. We might as well go and die. They're trying to kill Jesus. Let's just go and get it over with. Hang on to Thomas. We're going to talk about him next week. Verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now again, this is not a Bible story. It's a real thing that happened to real people in a real time period. So think about the drama that's taking place here. Lazarus died. We don't know what he died from, but he died without drugs. He died without morphine. He died while his sisters were at his bedside caring for him. And they sent messengers to Jesus. And they would have told him, hey, don't worry. We sent for Jesus. And we've seen Jesus heal strangers. And he's a friend of ours. We've sent with Jesus. And then they would have gotten word from the messenger, hey, I told Jesus, you know. And they're like, man, Jesus is coming. We'll be fine. And then they waited, and they waited. And Lazarus died. And they probably would have stayed at the body a little bit longer because, you know what? We've seen him bring people back. You know, if he shows up right after, we've seen him just, you know, just it's almost as if they're asleep. He'll bring him back, and they would have waited by the body and waited and waited and waited, and Jesus never came. And at some point, somebody from the family or somebody who would have been taking care of the affairs would say, hey, look, we've got to bury him. It's time. He's dead. Jesus isn't coming. 4 days. And 4 days was significant. In the first century, in the pagan culture, they believed, based on the changes that they would see happen in the body, and we understand these now to be scientific changes when the countenance changes and the skin changes, but they believed in 3 days, as changes would start to happen in the body, that's when the spirit officially left the body. That the body was no longer inhabitable, and that's what they believed in, kind of their superstition, that, you know, 3 days, that's when the spirit officially left the body. So this was 4 days. This was the point of no hope. And think about this from the perspective, now Jesus is walking into Bethany. How embarrassing. Walking into Bethany with his disciples to visit the people that he loves. And he didn't show up when Lazarus was sick, and he didn't show up when Lazarus died, and he didn't show up for the funeral, and now he comes into town 4 days later. Verse 20 says, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Now again, real people, real situation. Why would Mary have stayed at the house? Lazarus was dead. She didn't have anyone to take care of anymore. Why would she have stayed at the house? I have a theory. She's mad, right? Someone who we knew ultimately would anoint and honor Jesus in this really special way was thinking what you would be thinking or what I would be thinking in the same situation. Jesus, you should have, you could have, you didn't. You don't love us. You don't love Lazarus. You love strangers more than you love us because you didn't show. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you would have been here, this is your fault. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Hanging on to those threads of hope, those threads of faith that we cling to. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus gives what Martha perceives to be a cliche. Don't worry, you'll see him again. And we do that to folks, right? Oh, they're in a better place. Oh, you'll be fine. They'll be fine. We'll be fine. And Martha says, look, I don't need a theology lesson. I know we'll see him again. I don't need a cliche. I don't need a book. Thanks, Mom. You know, my brother's dead. And then he looks at his confused, perhaps angry friend who thought that she knew who Jesus was. And he says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Like you think resurrection is an event, and it is. And you think resurrection is about the future, and it is. But I am the resurrection and the life. Standing before you, looking at you right now, I am resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's verse 25 and 26. And then he asks a question. And he asks a question that I think he continues to ask us today. And it's an easy question to answer when you're 6 or when you're 12. And it's a harder question to answer when you're 22. It's oftentimes an impossible question to answer when you see injustice in the world and when you see evil, or if you've ever cared for a family member and you've watched them die, or you've watched someone innocent be lost. And he asks her in verse 26, do you believe this? Martha, even with all you've experienced, knowing that I could have kept this from happening, do you still trust me? Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the God, who is coming into the world. She has this unique statement of clarity, and she says, you know what, I don't understand it, but I believe it. So she goes back to Mary, and then Jesus actually has a similar conversation with Mary. And we pick up the story in verse 33. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, that being Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then either on the way or perhaps when he arrived, verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus, who knew the end of the story, wept. Jesus, who could have kept it from happening, wept. Now, many books, many theories have been written about this shortest verse in the New Testament. What does it mean that Jesus wept? Perhaps he was so troubled and so moved in his spirit because he was kind of confronted with their lack of faith or their confusion about who he really was. Or perhaps simply in this moment of tragedy, he still can lean into their pain with them. Verse 36 says, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And this is what we would say. If we were people in this situation, if you were best friends with Jesus, this is what you would say. Why didn't he do something about that for the one he claimed to love? Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Now, they were not expecting this. They knew they would see their brother again in a resurrection that they didn't really quite understand, but he says, take away the stone. And the response in verse 39, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. I believe the King James Version says, lo, it stinketh. It's true, look it up. But Martha, almost even twisting the knife at this point, it's like, Jesus, you didn't show up before. You didn't even show up immediately after. It's been 4 days. Then he says to her, and I believe he says to us in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? If you believe, if you trust, if you place your weight in and on me, Jesus, this is about you? Yeah. This is about whether you can trust me when I don't do what you think I should do. This is about whether you can trust me when I don't show up when you think I should show up, but I still always show up. Verse 41 says, so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, this is kind of neat, because this is, Jesus says this prayer, and he says in the prayer, God, he's having this conversation that, okay, God, we know what we're doing, we know what's going to happen, but we're going to have this conversation so that they can see us having this conversation, so when they see this happen, they'll know it was you that made it happen. So he basically has this public prayer. It's like when you guys pray before your lunch because you see me two booths over, and you never do that, but like, well, the pastor's over there, God is great, God is good, right? similar. Jesus just makes this public prayer so that they will see, okay, this is a God thing. This is a God thing. So he makes a public prayer. Verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You know why Jesus told him to unbind him and let him go? Why I believe he said that? Because wasn't nobody moving. Okay, people tend to be a little awestruck when dead people walk out of a tomb, because expected tasks are associated with anticipated outcomes. If you drag someone drowning out of a lake and bring them to the shore, there's going to be someone there to do CPR. If there's temperature, there'll be control. There'll be somebody there to warm them up. There's a certain task that you would do when something happens. You know, somebody's having a baby. Boil water, get towels. Like we know exactly what to do. Nobody knows what to do when a dead man walks out of a tomb. So Jesus, I think, maybe even with a smile on his face, says, well, unbind him. Let him go. He's alive. Everyone's awestruck. And verse 45, the story concludes. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. You think? I bet they did. Lazarus wasn't someone who may have been dead or maybe been asleep, or they just couldn't find a pulse, or they weren't quite sure. He had been dead. He had been buried. It had been 4 days, and Jesus spoke life into a tomb. There was absolutely nothing this man could not do. So the question, why doesn't God do something about that? Why doesn't God do something about that? He can. He could. Sometimes he waits. And sometimes he responds not how we would hope. But your God is bigger than this, and he's bigger than that. Because he made this promise, if you believe, you would see the glory of God. If you believe, if you maintain hope, if you maintain focus, God can and will leverage every that for his glory. You will see, think about this promise, you will see the glory of God. Not as some futuristic promise, like we're all looking forward to heaven and eternity and the glory of God, and that's going to be spectacular. But you can have, if you believe, you can have a glimpse of that right now in whatever situation you are experiencing. If you believe. If you maintain your trust and your hope in the resurrection and life. Now, this is huge. This is huge for every single person in this room, because if you are here today and you have struggled with your faith or your beliefs, or maybe you don't even know if you call yourself a Christian at this point, you know, I'm not sure what I believe, you have an invitation from someone who is not just your Savior, and because that's huge, and not someone who just gives you eternal life, and that's huge. But you have an invitation to put your trust or transfer your weight from yourself or whatever you've put your weight on or whatever you've put your trust in, whether it's yourself, whether it's your family, whether it's the way you were raised, whether it's the habits that consume you, whatever it is, you have an invitation to take your trust off of that and put it on and in the resurrection and life. On the one who didn't just die for your sins to bring you freedom. And not just the one who provides us eternal life. Not just the one who showed us how to love and how to live. But in the one with the ability to speak life into death. And that's huge. And today, if you haven't made a commitment to put your trust in this Jesus, the resurrection and the life, I would encourage you to have a conversation with somebody. I would encourage you not to leave the same way, because the power that calls dead men out of tombs is for you. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. But for the church, for the body of Christ in the world, For those of us who have made the decision to put our weight in that, this is still huge. Because I think about what it would be like if the church believed it. I think about, I made the comparison to the invite cards. You know, we've got 300 folks or so roll through here every week. What if everybody took an invite card, and what if everybody put it in somebody else's hand? Like, that would be cool. Not if like a couple people did it. A lot of times a couple people do it. What if everybody did it? I think that would make a big difference. I think people would be like, hey, there's something going on at Lakeshore. And I think it would make a big difference if the entire body of Christ lived their life in a way where their trust and their weight and their hope and their focus was leaned solely and securely on the resurrection life. If we lived our life as if we serve a Savior who defeated death, not even just once, like multiple times, he defeated death. And we are given a promise by the Savior of the world that if we believe, that we have an opportunity to see the glory of God. How does that transform the church, and how does that transform the body of Christ to make us capable to transform the world when we put our full weight and our full trust in the resurrection? So why doesn't God do something about that? I don't know. There will always be situations and always be circumstances that you will come across and it's like, man, why this God? Why now? And I don't know. And there will always be hard questions that can't be answered. But I do know that we serve a Savior, and a Savior stands with open arms and invites you into a relationship and says, if you believe, I can't promise that your life will be perfect. I can't promise you won't have any problems. I can't promise you'll have a lot of money. But I can promise you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. That every bad situation, every circumstance will be leveraged in a way that brings God ultimate glory.